Okay, so today's reading is from Luke chapter 3, verses 1 to 22. In the 15th year of a reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being the governor of Judea, and Herod being a tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, and in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said therefore to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the roots of the trees. Every tree therefore that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached the good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased.
Well, very happy new year to you all, and very happy new year to those of you who are joining us at home this evening as well. At the beginning of the year, we always, and it's a good habit, think about the year to come and how things might change. We might decide that we need to get a bit healthier, to eat better. We might decide that we're going to try and manage our money better. We might have ideas for career development or ways in which we can enrich our family life. Or we might even think that it's time for a different hairstyle. But what do we mean by normal life as we look forward to 2021? Because that is the hope of many people, that the vaccine will bring us a return to normal life. But what does normal life mean for those who have decided to follow Jesus? And for us, one of the most important questions we can ask actually is not what does normal life look like, but what does the normal Christian life look like? How can I find God's purpose for my life and make sure that I keep following that purpose? So on this first Sunday of 2021, it's very appropriate that we turn to Luke's account of John the Baptist, this rugged uncompromising prophet in the wilderness who prepares the way for God's chosen one, prepares the way for Jesus by declaring the coming of the one who will inaugurate the kingdom of God. Now, before we turn to the passage that we've had read for us this evening, I want us to just step forward a few chapters in Luke's Gospel. Because in Luke chapter 7, we find Jesus giving his own verdict on John. By this point, John is in prison, as we heard in our reading from Luke chapter 3. And John sends some of his people to Jesus to say, "Are you the one?" Because it's clearly a question in John's mind, if Jesus is really the one, what am I doing in prison? And Jesus tells John's disciples to go back and tell him all that they've seen. That the blind are seeing, the lame are walking, the dead are being raised, and good news is being preached to the poor. And then Jesus says, "I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." So, despite John's doubts, Jesus honours John, but he's saying that there's something completely new that is happening here. Even this mighty prophet is less than the least in this kingdom of God, this new thing that God is doing. And then Luke adds a kind of editorial comment, which is really interesting. And he says this: "When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him." If you're taking notes, that's Luke chapter 7 and verses 29 and 30. The reaction of the crowds to the teaching of Jesus was determined by whether or not they had received John's message and baptism. The majority, even the despised tax collectors, accept Jesus and his teaching. But the Pharisees and the lawyers who'd rejected John's baptism are described as those who've rejected the purpose of God for themselves. What tragic words. To reject John's baptism was to reject Jesus, and to reject Jesus is to reject God's purpose for our lives. So at the beginning of this new year, let us see what John's introduction to Jesus tells us about finding, recovering, and confirming God's purpose. And the first thing I'd like us to see is that God's word is found in the wilderness. God's word, as we are told in verse 2, came to John in the wilderness. And this phrase of the word of God coming to a person is the same as we find with the Old Testament prophets. But for some 400 years, the prophetic voice had been silent. But now God is speaking again. And this word comes in the wilderness, the desert area east of Jerusalem and north of the Dead Sea. It's a place I've been to myself. It's harsh, hot, unforgiving. But this is where John is found. And the contrast with the rulers in the seats of political and religious power that Luke lists for us in verses 1 and 2 could not be greater. It's a list of who's who in the ancient world, in the Near East, from Tiberius Caesar right through to Annas and Caiaphas, the high priests, who are pawns of the Roman occupiers. And they're all basically a bunch of villains in various ways. But there they are, enjoying all the trappings and luxuries of the powerful. But it is in John, the outsider, that God's word comes, the voice crying in the wilderness, who fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah. A public relations company of the time might have said to John, "John, this is madness, being out in the desert. Nobody comes here. It's the wilderness. That's the point of a wilderness. There's nobody there. You should be in Jerusalem, the place of influence, the place of the crowds, the place where history is made." Now, eventually, Jesus will confront both worldly and spiritual powers in Jerusalem as the true king, and will conquer them by the cross. But the first act of this drama begins in the wilderness, the place where life is stripped down to essentials so that we can see that what really matters. And John was such a mighty prophet that the crowds did come, that they left Jerusalem, and they came out to that desolate place to hear the word of God, to hear this prophet as God was speaking to his people again after a break of four centuries. So what does this tell us about hearing the word of God in our time? Now, I don't think it means that we need to go into a literal wilderness, though that can be helpful, but that we do need to be in a place spiritually where we are able to hear God's word in its simplicity and free from distraction. And there are two things that we find in the wilderness. The first is distance. In the wilderness, you get a critical distance from the values and assumptions of society around which we so easily absorb. We can easily tame the gospel for our comfort, and yet in the wilderness, its wildness cuts through our complacency and throws us back on the grace of God. Here in the wilderness, John addresses the crowds who come to seek him as a brood of vipers, verse 7, and tells them, verse 9, that God's judgment is imminent, that the axe is at the root. The axe is at the root because of their sense of religious superiority and entitlement that they think they have as ethnic descendants of Abraham. But John is telling them that in the face of the holiness of God who is coming to visit his people, that in itself is empty and meaningless. It's an uncomfortable, uncompromising message to people who think that they are religiously entitled. Now, the society that we live in is very different, but it's human nature still to think of that sense of entitlement. And people in Western society increasingly feel that they have a human right not to be offended. But the gospel is fundamentally offensive. It's offensive to our pride and to our love of doing our own thing and our love of sin. And we must be willing to be offended by God's word, because otherwise there will be no repentance. And repentance is the whole point of what John is about. We read in verse 3 that he went into all the region around the Jordan proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So this baptism was not simply a ritual, that there's something magic about the water. It was a mark of repentance, of a serious commitment to a turning round, to a changed lifestyle. And though they may have been offended by John, nonetheless, they believed his message and they did repent. And we need to be ready ourselves to hear those hard and difficult things that God may be speaking to us. It said of the great 20th century preacher Charles Finney that when he preached, sometimes the whole congregation would get up and leave the church. Now, I'm not intending to emulate him today, but I think he was on to something. So the first thing that we see about being in the wilderness is that it gives us that distance so that there can be a clarity. But it also calls us to a simplicity which enables us to hear the word of God. If our lives are a constant round of busyness and entertainment, the word of God will be pushed to the margins. But in the wilderness, the diversions and distractions of normal society fall away. This was illustrated to me very dramatically about a couple of years ago when I was on a conference in Dubai. We were in an air-conditioned hotel. We were surrounded by the architecture of corporate hubris. But then one evening, we went out for dinner in the desert. And it was totally different. There was nothing but the stars and the sand. And in fact, we thought we might be out there for quite a long time, because in that wilderness, the coach driver got lost. It was totally disorientating. And we did eventually get our dinner, I'm pleased to say. In the wilderness, life becomes very simple. In the wilderness, our hearts and minds can become aligned with God's purposes. And this is a place of preparation, as it was for Jesus himself. Jesus, we shall read when we follow through into Luke chapter 4 and subsequent Sundays, we will see how, filled by the Spirit, he was led out into the wilderness. Jesus himself had to go into that place for a time of preparation, for dwelling on the word of God, of wrestling with temptation before he began his public ministry. So, how do we find the wilderness? We don't necessarily need to go into actual geographical, physical wildernesses, and there is no formula. But essentially, it means that we need to be intentional in building in disciplines of time and simplicity in our lives that allow God's word to come to us. That can be daily, should be daily, monthly, and annually. But we may have had a taste of that already through the COVID pandemic, because that has, for many, been something of a wilderness experience, as inessentials have been stripped away, and we've had more time to pray and to meditate on Scripture. Now, that's not, of course, to minimise the real harm to mental health, relationships and livelihood that the pandemic has inflicted, but simply to say that there can be surprising ways in which God uses the difficult circumstances of our lives so that his word can come to us with fresh clarity and power. And here is a practical thought that puts things in context. It's estimated that those who have retained their jobs in the UK during the last 9 months of the pandemic have amassed some £100 billion in extra savings, which economists are hoping will now fuel a new roaring 20s spending spree. But if any of us are in that happy position, What will we do with that money? Even a small fraction of that amount could have a dramatic effect if it were directed to missions, church planting, training, and ministries of mercy. So God's word is found in the wilderness. But now let's look at that in more detail, at that message that John was preaching. God's will is found within the kingdom. For many in the crowds who went out to the Judean desert, they did find God's purpose for their lives in the preaching of John as he proclaimed the coming kingdom. And Luke describes it in verse 18 as good news. Now that may not seem immediately obvious. John has been addressing the crowds as vipers. He's warned them about the axe that is laid to the root. But Luke says in verse 18, so with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. And the Greek verb there for is the same word for gospel. Literally, he gospeled the people. And why was this good news? It was good news because God was on the move. The promises, the great promises of the Old Testament, of the Messiah, of the Anointed One, of a king who would be the greater David and who would fulfill all the hopes of Israel, that king was now at hand. And the language that Isaiah uses of preparing the road, of every valley being filled in, of every mountain being laid low, is taken from ancient Middle Eastern imagery of preparing for a king. Now, such was John's power and presence as a prophet that in verse 15, we see the people actually speculating that John himself could be the Christ. All were questioning, Luke says, in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. But in verse 16, John answers them saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. John was a mighty prophet, but he tells them to expect one who is even mightier. So much so that John says he is not worthy even to untie his sandals. To untie the sandals was such a lowly service that it was considered too humiliating an act for a rabbi's disciple to perform. But John says that he is below even that. He is not worthy even to untie the sandals of this one who is to come. So what is it that sets Jesus apart from John? How is it that Jesus is not simply a greater prophet? Now, Luke displays his literary skill by fading John out of the picture. So we find that Luke tells us how Herod has John arrested because John, as a courageous prophet, has challenged Herod's marriage, which is an adulterous marriage because he's divorced his wife and married his brother's wife. For his pains, John ends up in prison and he fades from the scene. And that's something that is attested by the Jewish historian Josephus. But Luke writes John out of the story so that he can bring in Jesus. So in verse 21 we read, "Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens opened and the Holy Spirit descended upon him." Here Luke brings Jesus back center stage. The last we heard of him was in chapter 2 at the age of 12, when he was left behind in Jerusalem debating in the temple with the teachers of the law. But now Jesus' ministry is being initiated at his baptism. And those words come, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So the purposes of God now come to focus on this one man, the Spirit-empowered Son of God, the coming King who baptizes with the Holy Spirit and at the end of time will bring the fire of judgment. This is a truly awesome figure. And yet, do you notice something really strange here? Jesus is baptized by John. He is baptized along with those whom John has described as the brood of vipers. Jesus, this coming King, Son of God, the one who will fulfill God's purpose, in whom all God's promises are going to be yes, identifies with sinners. He stands with that brood of vipers. And he will do something that John has not yet foreseen. By taking that identification to the ultimate extent, taking the full weight of our sins upon himself as he goes to the cross. So if we are not to fall into the same trap as the Pharisees and lawyers, who, as we have seen, rejected God's purposes for themselves, we need to surrender our lives to the one to whom John pointed, Jesus, the Son of God, and his anointed King, the King who will wear the crown of thorns, but the King who will be raised wondrously from the dead and is now enthroned at the right hand of the Father until that time when he returns as Saviour and as Judge. To belong to that King is to be part of his kingdom. And finding God's purpose for our lives therefore begins with the very familiar words of the Lord's Prayer, the prayer Jesus himself taught us, which we have already prayed this evening. And Jesus told us to pray, "Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." And that begins with you and with me. John's introduction of Jesus shows us two hallmarks of such lives, of lives that are surrendered to and committed to this kingdom of God. And the first is this: belonging to the kingdom will be marked by true repentance. We saw in our reading in verses 10 to 14 of Luke chapter 3 that John gave those coming to baptism very practical direction. The crowds asked him, "What shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. Whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to him to be baptized, and he said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you're authorized to do." And soldiers also asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. Those who have plenty are to share, and the tax collectors and the soldiers are to avoid the temptation of their work to exploit and to extort. The kingdom of God begins and continues with repentance. And John urges the crowds to bear the fruit of repentance. And that's what should be seen in our lives too. Now we know what the crowds didn't know, the full truth of the gospel, that Jesus, the Son of God, has wonderfully carried our sins upon the cross. But that is not to give us cheap grace so that we can simply go and please ourselves. Finding God's purpose will include practical and sometimes costly changes, as it did for those who were out in the wilderness, practicing generosity, jettisoning practices in our working lives or personal lives which are not consistent with the kingdom of God. Saying no to selfishness in all its forms and fulfilling God's purpose for our lives. But the second thing that we see, the second hallmark of the lives of those who live in the kingdom, is that they live in the power of the Holy Spirit as an experience reality. While John baptizes with water as an outward sign, Jesus says in verse 16 that John says of Jesus that he is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. That the baptism with water is simply an outward sign to prepare people for that inward baptism of the Holy Spirit of God, the indwelling presence of God. Even though he is the Son of God, Jesus' own ministry begins with the Spirit visibly descending upon him in the form of a dove. And if that was necessary for Jesus, how much more do we ourselves need that presence and empowering of the indwelling Spirit of God? It's a great mistake to think that the kingdom of God can be reduced to good resolves and trying to do the right thing. We need to have our hearts changed and warmed by the love of God poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So, a great resolution for 2021, and a very simple thing to do, is simply to pray daily to be filled with the Holy Spirit, not for the sake of extraordinary experiences, but so that we may know Jesus better, know his presence with us, and may be led into God's purpose for our lives as that unfolds over this coming year. So may the Lord give us all a new hunger for his presence and a new experience of his power. So to conclude, let us pray. Lord, at the beginning of a new year, we ask that we may be willing to hear your word in the wilderness places, to obey it in the power of your Holy Spirit, not to take offence when our attitudes and lifestyles are challenged, but to lay down our lives so that your will may be done and your kingdom come on earth as in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.